Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the law. We thank you for the work that you did to make things right, things that were broken, for taking that curse off of us. And I just pray as we open up your word, as we read it, as we work through what it says, I just pray that we would see the freedom that you give, that we would see the gospel and how it applies to all of our life. And I just pray that you would just help change us from the inside out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 17. We are continuing to work through the gospel of Matthew, the story of Jesus. Last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the transfiguration. We looked at the story where Jesus, meek and mild, turns into Jesus, superhero in white, right? The disciples are with him, they're walking with him, and all of a sudden he transfigures. He turns into a different person. Well, same person, but different. We saw last week this juxtaposition we talked a little bit about how we went from a story of Jesus talking about his death, talking about how he was going to die, going into this story of him clothed in glory, and all of it meant to show us that Jesus is uniting things that are usually pitted against each other. That is, humility and strength. And as we see Moses and Elijah sitting with Jesus, we see Jesus uniting the law, the prophets, the gospel, all brought together as friends to make it clear to us that Jesus, well, and God, is very complex. There's these different aspects to God's character, and we need to keep all of them in harmony, not just take one of them and kind of run with it. In other words, Christianity wasn't meant to be the legalists, the liberals, the liberationists. Right? All of these factions are meant to come together to provide us with a picture of our God. Now, today we go and we look at another storytelling technique, and today the storytelling technique we look at is called a vignette. Now, a vignette is a very quickly told story, void of really the details. Often told in really rapid-fire succession, like short story, short story, short story, all right on top of each other. I'd say an example of this is if you're watching a movie, sometimes in the first kind of 10 minutes to introduce all the characters, they kind of show this character in a little situation, this character in a little situation, just to kind of quickly give you a picture of who all the characters are. And in many cases, such as the one we'll look at today, all of these little stories are meant to fit together around one big idea. They're supposed to be giving us kind of a lot of details about one big idea. That big idea today that we look at is faith, right? What is faith? How does the Bible define faith? Now, the best definition and the simplest definition of faith, I think, that's in the Bible comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." So faith is trust. Faith is the ability to see beyond what appears to what actually is. Now, we talked about that last week in reference to the transfiguration, that for just a moment, Jesus pulled back the curtain and showed the disciples who he was, right, in full glory. Not who he will be, who he is. What was previously hidden from them was now right in front of them, the glory of Jesus. And faith is being able to hold on to that, to hold on to that reality, that which we know, to make that our truth, even as there are numerous things pushing against that, trying to convince us of another truth. Now, that definition of faith in some ways makes faith seem very simple, right? It's just believe. Just believe better. But like most things, faith is much better. Much more complicated, right? Faith especially gets confusing, I think, when we start to try to navigate faith and works or belief and action. What does it mean that we believe this, but we live like this? And so what we're going to look at today is what faith looks like practically. Right? How do we take the mountaintop experience of salvation and actually bring it into the valleys of life? And Matthew is going to give us seven vignettes, seven very short stories of Jesus to help give us a description of what faithfulness looks like. All that to say, we have a lot to do. And if you are one of those people who is like, I like to go word by word in the original Greek, you're going to hate me today. But if you have ADD, you'll love me, so we'll be fine. Matthew 17, starting in verse 14, here's what it says. It says, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Whew! All right. So Jesus and the disciples, they come down from the mountain. As we talk about coming down from a mountaintop experience, that's actually what they literally did. They came down from the mountaintop experience of the transfiguration, and they come into the town, and the first thing that they face is this demon-possessed boy. And his dad says he's an epileptic who falls into the fire and into the water, hopefully in that order, right? Put the fire out, right? But the father of the boy comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus distressed. And part of the reason why he's distressed is because he has tried everything, right? He's even, as we see, tried the disciples. He's tried everything to heal his son. He's concerned for his son. And it's interesting, what we see from Jesus is frustration. What he says as this father comes up and says, heal my son, he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, there's debate about who Jesus is talking to here. Is he talking to everyone who's present? Is he talking to the dad? But I think it becomes clear later on who he's talking to is the disciples. He's talking to those who couldn't heal the boy. So when Jesus says, how long will I be with you? He's pointing forward. He's saying, I'm not always going to be here to take care of your mess. I'm not always going to be here to do what you can't do. He's pointing forward to the ascension. I'm leaving very soon, actually. And when Jesus leaves, he leaves his mission. He leaves his work in the hands of these men. Right? We saw that a few weeks ago where he hands the keys to the kingdom to the disciples. You are going to be the ones with the authority here on this earth. And so his challenge here and his frustration is not in their inability to heal. His frustration with them is in their willingness to give up so quickly when it doesn't work. Right? They tried to heal the boy, didn't work, and they said, you know what? Why don't you go talk to Jesus? See, Jesus has given them the authority to cast out demons in the same way that he's given us the authority to declare truth and to live faithfully. We have a responsibility to the mission of God. And the question is, how long does it take us to give up? Right? I mean, obedience is hard. Going against the flow is hard work. Constantly feeling like you're working and there are not visible results is exhausting. And so what is it that's going to keep you from throwing in the towel? What is it that's going to keep you from going, you know what, I tried that, it didn't work, let's just try this over here. And the answer Jesus gives is faith. And what faith does is faith tells us that Jesus is in control of the results. That we don't have to be worrying about just what then is being done by us. Our job is to be faithful. And what Jesus makes clear here about faithfulness is if we are faithful, If we continue to keep going even when it's hard, even when it doesn't seem like it's working, Jesus says, nothing will be impossible through you, for you. So faith gives us the motivation to persevere. It gives us that deep belief that keeps us going, that gives us patience, knowing that the God that we serve is the God through whom things happen. Now, it doesn't mean that there's always a cause and effect relationship. What I mean by that is this verse is usually used to say, if you would just have more faith, you could do more. If you had more faith, more things would be happening. If you would just be a better Christian, you'd see better results. Jesus isn't saying you can have whatever you want, you can do whatever you think. But what he's saying is that if you act in faith, keep going through failure and doubt. If you, as the Bible says, keep the faith, God will use you. God will use your faithfulness for his ends. So the first vignette shows us that faith connects us to God's plan. But we can be confident that his plan isn't just about success because of the gospel. Here's what it says in verse 22. It says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So this is the second time Jesus has talked about his death and his resurrection, and we see the disciples aren't any more comfortable this time than they were the first time. They're distressed about the fact that the ministry that Jesus is putting before them is one of death. Right? Their whole idea of partnering with him was for power, was for respectability, recognition. But it's more than just death. What Jesus says here is it includes being delivered into the hands of men. So it's not just that Jesus is going to die, it's actually that he's going to be overpowered. He's going to submit himself, a position of weakness. And the disciples struggle with this. But the Christian life is meant to be uncomfortable, right? Get used to it. We get a picture of this, I think one of the most clear pictures of this, Jesus in the garden just before his death, praying to God. Right, he says this in Luke 22:42. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We see Jesus staring at death and suffering, and his response is, I'd rather not go through this. Jesus' response is, if there is any other way. Now, he doesn't say, I won't do it. He says specifically, not my will, but yours be done. But we can see the distress. We can see it isn't what I want to do. But in his moment of anxiety, what we see Jesus do is not hide, is not make excuses, is not find a different way to go. What Jesus does is he presses into faith. We've seen that faith leads us to persevere. Now we see that faith also motivates us to action. It comforts us in that action. Faith gives us a peace that passes all understanding. One of my favorite verses. Partially because I've experienced sometimes in the worst moments of my life this sense of calm. And so in moments of anguish and confusion, when it feels like you cannot stand, what faith does is it gives you something to hold on to. It gives you a truth, your will be done, that trumps whatever I feel, my will be done. So the second thing we see about faith is that faith connects us to God's sovereignty, to the reality that God is in control of all things. And holding on to that truth, we're able to see the world differently, in a new way. Next vignette gives us a picture of this. Verse 24, It says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. I'll tell you, I had a lot of fun reading commentaries about that this week. Trying to come up with... A lot of guys try to go through how none of these miracles are actually miracles, and so they're trying to describe away the miraculous nature of a shekel being in the mouth of a fish and Jesus knowing which one would be caught when they cast in. It's humorous. But back to the story. They come up to Peter, and they ask him about the temple tax. Now, the temple tax is what is paid by the Jewish people to support the work of the temple, right? The priests have to be paid. Sacrifices have to come from somewhere. There's a cost to the upkeep of the temple. Buildings cost money. Wink. Right? Peter tries to dismiss them with just kind of a yes. Yes, he pays it. But Jesus doesn't let it just sit there. He doesn't let it just sit as just kind of a, okay, let's move on from these guys who are bugging us. Instead, Jesus puts a spin on the question. And what Jesus does is he comes up to Peter and he says, do kings take tax from their sons or from others? Peter answers, others. Kings don't tax their sons. Their sons are actually beneficiaries of the tax. And so Jesus says, well, as the Son of God, I am not responsible then to pay the temple tax. So there's no reason, number one, Jesus should not have to pay the tax. There's also another reason that Jesus shouldn't have to pay the temple tax, and that is that he's a rabbi. He is someone who is supported through his ministry. And so specifically in Jewish law, if you are a rabbi, if you receive your money from your ministry, you don't have to pay the temple tax. So Jesus has all sorts of reasons why he shouldn't have to pay this. But he says, for their sake, I will pay it. And his way of paying it is to tell Peter to go catch a fish, open its mouth, pull out the coin in the fish's mouth, and use that to pay the temple tax. Now, as I said before, one of the things about vignettes is they leave details out, and this story leaves a lot of details out that would answer a lot of the questions that are going through your minds right now. Right? First of all, did Peter actually go do this? We see Jesus tell him to go do it. We don't actually ever see them go, and Peter went and caught the fish and pulled the drachma out. As Christians, do we have a responsibility then to go above and beyond, to basically pay everything to relieve other people's consciences, to avoid being an offense? How exactly are we supposed to afford this? Because we don't have the ability to go catch the shekel fish, right? So we come out of this, and you could come out with all sorts of things of like, you should go above and beyond. Christians should tip better than anybody else out there. Christians should be the ones that are giving money out. And you go back and you have a bunch of people who can't even pay their bills, let alone be giving money out to everybody else. Right? Gets difficult. What are the details? What are we supposed to get from this? Well, what I see here, what I think is really... Well, I'll just say, the part that hits me the most is Jesus' dismissive response to money, the issue of money. That is, Jesus has a legitimate reason not to pay the tax, but he pays it anyway. He doesn't have money to pay the tax, so he goes and he gets it from a fish. And in all of this, Jesus is kind of downplaying the importance of money. Money in all of this is secondary to how people are treated. And here's what I mean. While we can't replicate this miracle, we can follow Jesus' example of value. And that is, Jesus puts the weight of his decision not on money, not on the law, but on what would be the most faithful. What's the best I can do in this situation? What would be the most loving? And I think the biggest piece, what would free people from their obsession with money? Whether it's the disciples or the guys coming to take the tax. Now, all of this struck me a couple of years ago when I was talking to a friend about a shopping trip with her mother-in-law. All right, so I have this friend, she's shopping with her mother-in-law, and she has this appliance in her house that was on its last legs. Or as she describes it, it lost its last legs months ago. Right, so one of those things where you got the duct tape on there, you know, you're just kind of using it because you can't afford to buy the new one. Her mother-in-law noticed this when she was at her house, and so they're out shopping, and her mother-in-law sees one there, new, hey, grabs it off the shelf and says, I'd like to buy this for you. Well, my friend was overwhelmed by the offer, but the reality is she was also a little bit offended. And the reason why she was offended was with the carelessness with which her mother-in-law was spending money. She just kind of went, it's there, you need it, I'll buy it. So she told her mother-in-law, like, oh, you don't need to do that, it's okay, we'll figure it out. And what her mother-in-law said to her is, it's just money. It's just money. And as my friend told me the story, right, she said, that's the moment I realized I have a problem with money. And as she's telling me the story, I said, that's the moment I realized that I do too. Right? I'm very frugal. I'm very careful about where my money goes, how I spend my money. But in that, money can become very important. Money can begin to rule over you. Now, it doesn't mean we should just buy whatever we want. It doesn't mean that we should act without thinking. But what you have to realize is that money can become something that controls how you're making every decision in your life. I can't help people because, you know, it doesn't fit into my budget. It's very easy to give money a place where it rules over us. It causes stress, fear, discontentment. But what faith does to us, the way that faith transforms the use of money, is faith allows money to become nothing more than a tool to be faithful with. As stewards, we have all been given a certain amount to deal with. We all have a certain income. We all have certain responsibilities. As a steward, our responsibility is to use what we have in the best way possible. But we tend to measure faithfulness, we tend to measure responsibility by either results, that guy's faithful because look at all the things that he has produced, right? Or by return. What I mean is it's easy to kind of have a little bit and basically judge how other people are spending their money based on how you would spend it. We've all been given a certain amount to be faithful with, but the more important piece, and this is where faith helps us, faith points us to the inheritance. Faith says you're stewards now, but in the end, God will share his wealth with you. Money is something we all have to deal with. Money is something you can't pretend does not exist, but I think there's a way to relate to money where it doesn't have the control over you that many of us give it. Faith connects us to God's wealth. It gives us a freedom where money no longer has to control us. Jesus' view of value comes from his faith. The way he looked at the world, the way he interacted with people, the way he interacts with money, the way he interacts with everything comes from who he knows God is. In the next vignette, he takes on how that relates to recognition. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples, obviously a work in progress here. We see them arguing about who is the greatest. Right? Having just seen Jesus in glory, having just experienced the most complete picture of God's glory anyone will ever see, they start arguing about who's better. And so Jesus calls into the circle a small child and says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, to be clear, this is a small child. This is not a teenager, or it doesn't work, right? We're talking little kid. Now, the thing about kids is kids know that they're kids. I mean, even by size, you stand over a child, they feel small, especially when I stand over a child, right? When they're little, they throw temper tantrums, they test the limits, right? They push. But at the end of the day, they call their parents mommy and daddy, right? My children trust me because I'm their dad. When they have a question, they come to me. When they need something, they come to me. When they fall down and hurt themselves, they go to mom, right? But kids naturally humble themselves before their parents. They know that they are not adults. So the humility that Jesus is talking about here is an understanding of who we are in relation to God. Humbling ourselves is not an act of humiliation. It doesn't take work on our part to conjure up bad feelings about ourselves. Humility is the process of relationship. It's knowing who God is and trusting Him because of who He is. And knowing who God is naturally will bring us to humility. It isn't something you create, right? You chase humility, it runs away. Humility is seeing our Father for who He is and allowing us to be humbled by His greatness. And so faith connects us to God in relationship. And in this takes away our need to fight for recognition, our need to argue about who's the greatest. But it doesn't just take that away from us. Humility gives us a much greater identity. Verse 5, it says this, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Right? Jesus continues to use the child as a point of reference because children were seen as lesser people. They had no rights. Children have no power. But what we see Jesus doing here in reference to the children is he gives them value. What Jesus does here is he's telling us not to pull children away from him, is he is imputing power to these children. He is giving them value. And he gives them that value in their relationship to him. In other words, he says they are valuable because they're mine. Not because of anything about them. These children are valuable because they're mine. Now, this is especially valuable to us if you are someone who is counted among the weak. I think for many of us here, Jesus' call to humility hits a lot closer to home. Right? We tend to overvalue ourselves. But for many people in this world, the greatest challenge is finding any value in who you are. Right, thinking that you could even be loved. And so to the weak, Jesus comes here to say, you deserve to be treated with love and respect because you are a child of the King. You aren't worthless. You aren't a failure. Come to me and be my kid. Now, this is true for all of us. Right? Faith connects us to God in identity. We all get value, if you are a Christian, from being His. We think about what we bring to the table, what we are able to do. But the value that God sees in us is because of our connection to Him as His children. But as His children, it's not about sitting and getting comfortable. We take on this identity, we become His children, and we have something to do. The next vignette pushes us forward. Verse 7, it says this. I know we're going through a lot here. You with me? All right. It says this, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes, be thrown into the hell of fire." Belonging to Jesus, being part of his family, is not just about being a spectator, right? It's about denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him. And following Jesus is first and foremost about being remade in his likeness, looking like our Father, beginning to love the things that he loves, beginning to hate the things that he hates. It's about getting rid of the things in our life that are keeping us from God and keeping us from glorifying him. Here Jesus makes this point to us clearly. He says, if there are things in your life that continue to draw you into sin, if there are things in your life that are pulling you away from God, that stand between you and him, cut them off. Do everything you can to get rid of them. Right? There's times in your life where temptations will come out of nowhere. Right? There's times in your life where you're walking along, whoa, but the majority of the time, sin comes from us continuing to do the same things over and over, continuing to walk in the same temptations, continuing to value other things, things other than God, I should say. And we do this because we don't think that sin is that bad. Or we think, well, sin's that bad, but I can handle it. And Jesus answers both of these false assumptions. Right? How serious is sin? It's worth cutting out your eye or cutting off your hand to keep you from it. That's a rather graphic picture of the seriousness of sin. It's worth doing everything you can to keep you away. And how well can you handle it? Well, Jesus doesn't just say avoid sin. He says avoid temptations. He implies here that if you are tempted, you'll fail. He knows us. We will choose sin if we place ourselves in proximity to it. We don't have the ability to just go along and, man, I'm following God so greatly. Look at... We need to daily, decision by decision, choose a path that keeps us away from the temptation to sin. Now, how do we do this? Well, following Jesus means seeing holiness as more important than happiness, reputation, comfort, pleasure, all of the things that we are offered here in this world. Drive it home, Jesus says, even eyeballs and hands, right? Not just those things out there that we go, well, those are sinful things. No, he says, even good things, right? He designed our eyeballs and our hands. He thinks they're good, right? But even those, if they get in the way, sacrifice worth making. The role that faith plays in all of this, right, is faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, Hebrews 11 says. Faith is being willing to avoid and fight against things that have the potential to pull us from God, believing that his eternal glory trumps any and every momentary pleasure. Right? Believing that God's glory is more important than anything else. The Christian life is a sacrifice. Right? Being on mission with Jesus is not about having all of the desires of this life plus Jesus. And it's certainly not about Jesus here to give you the desires of this life. Joining with Jesus means allowing his direction and his view of the world to direct you, living for his glory. So the sixth thing that we see about faith, yes, we're on number six, faith connects you to God's mission. It gets us out of our heads. It gets us away from just this very limited view of the world that we have. It allows us to see what's actually important. And the amazing thing about how God works through faith is he says, keep plowing forward on faith. Keep going. And if you keep going and you keep going and you keep going, every once in a while, you'll see it for what it is. It's amazing. You're sitting there, you're depressed, you're frustrated, you're going, and then all of a sudden it all opens up. You're like, I see it. It all makes sense. And then 2 minutes later, you don't. And you're like, I want that back. Keep going, keep going. You'll see it again. But in faith, God allows us to get past the limitations of this temporary world. The last vignette gives us an idea of what we should be pursuing. It says this, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I always love in the Bible when they use farming references like, you all know, don't you? The shepherd would go after the one. And you're going, oh, yeah. I don't know any shepherds at all. But the only way that we'll ever be extreme in our relationship to sin, the only way that we will ever be willing to do the work is if we see what our sin is keeping us from. Right? We are redeemed. God saves us so that we can be used for his tools, for his mission. The mission of God is redeeming the world, one individual at a time. He's working in your life, and he's working in your life so that he can work through you in other people's lives. Now, we always tend to think about these things in big numbers, right? Oh, I got to put a big program together so I can reach as many people as possible. Big production, big results. And that's why we get stories like this. We can remember the one. Right? The picture that we get of God here is of a shepherd who leaves the 99 to chase down the one. Who has such great value for each and every one of his children that he will do whatever is necessary. And the gospel gives us the clearest picture that he is willing to come, he's willing to suffer, he is willing to die. He's willing to take on our sin, pay the price so that we can be with him. And the God who is willing to sacrifice so much, the God who cares so much, has entrusted the reaching of the one to us. I mean, think about that. He cares so much for this lost sheep. And he's put us as the ones to reach it. He has put us in places and in relation to people who are lost, who need the gospel. So the final aspect of faith we look at today is that it gives us the urgency and the passion for people who do not have faith or who have been living under bad teaching and false gospels to the point that they don't even know who God is, even if they've been going to church their whole life. People who are lost in a world of anxiety, of temporary solutions, of self-identity, and are drowning under the weight of sin. And you don't have to look that hard to see it. It's all around us. It's our friends. It's the people we work with. It's our family. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Are you willing to risk the embarrassment, the rejection? Are you willing to risk for the sake of God's glory? Are you going to care enough about God and the other person to go, you know what, I don't know how this is going to go, and I don't know, I might lose a friend here. But otherwise what? You just let them keep going? Let them keep dying day after day after day? Suffer for eternity? Faith connects us to God's heart. It re helps us to reorient our lives based on the love and the grace that has been shown to us. Faith isn't just believing or confessing something. Faith is actually seeing God for who He is and then acting out of that, responding to that. And the definition that we get today out of all of our many little vignettes, take it, let's bring it all together. Let's bring it all together. It's this: faith is the gift of God to us that connects us to Him in relationship, gives us a new wealth and a new identity so that we can see His plan, we can join Him on mission, we can trust His sovereignty as we share His love with the world. Faith isn't something that you keep to yourself. It's not your beliefs. Faith leads to action, and as Jesus promises us, the action of faith is effective. Faith will lead you to risk. Faith will lead you to take on responsibility. Faith will lead you to initiate relationships, to speak, to be a voice for the weak. Faith leads you to fight the sin, fight your sin, and to be honest about your struggles. And again, the promise of Jesus is to live with that kind of faith. Can move mountains, which is to say there's no limit to what He can do through you. Now, you get to the end of that and we all want to know, okay, so like, what does that look like? What do I have to do? How can I just skip to the part where it's being effective? Right? But what the Bible shows us is that the path of faithfulness is different for everyone. Right? Living in faith, God working through you, is less about trying to make yourself into some specific kind of Christian. Right? That we have a model up here and go, just be more like this person. It's more about turning the control of your life over to Him. Trusting Him with your life. In Hebrews 11, where that definition of faith comes from that I started with, right? Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. The rest of that chapter is basically just a list of people who lived by faith. You could not find more different people. All right? There's people who led with their voice. There are people who led with a sword. There are men. There are women. There are adulterers. There are murderers. Not that that's what we should be doing, right? But you see the complex differences in the people that God uses. It's filled with every manner of character, different people used by God in different ways, and then we get to Hebrews chapter 12, and it starts this way. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So we see all these different people and we say, these people are the witnesses. They are the people now who are the Christian family, right? The communion of saints, as it says in the Apostles' Creed. It says, just like them, see all their accomplishments, just like them, we must live in faithfulness, see what God does through us. And the marching orders we're given are lay aside the weight, run with endurance, and look to Jesus. That's it, right there. Lay aside the weight, get rid of the sin, run with endurance, keep going, look to Jesus. Keep going back to the cross. Because the cross gives us the motivation to keep going, it gives us the model of what it looks like, and it gives us the actual power to do anything. And so we come here every week as a church not to just believe better, not just to have a more nuanced theology, but to let this faith sink in, to let this become who we are. And we gather with others who are struggling against sin, who are fighting temptation, who are joining Jesus on mission, all to admit our absolute need for Him. We are broken, messed up people. And Jesus says, you're mine. And so my prayer is that we as a community can be known for letting faith dictate how we act. That faith would change us, that faith would drive who we are. more than being a community that can very cleverly articulate what we believe. Right? Faith is not just what you know. Faith is how what you know changes you. So lay aside the weight, run with endurance, look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your willingness to put up with us. We thank you for the promises that you make to us, that you will work in spite of us, that you will work in us, that you will work through us. And in the end, that all of this will work for us, for our good. Father, we are driven so much by what we see, by what we experience. We allow such little things to dictate truth for us. And so we pray that you would come in, that you would continue to shock us with who you are, that you would continue to remake us. And I pray, please, give us those glimpses of your glory. Continue to remind us of that perfection that lays beyond. Help us to experience a sense of that transcendence so that we can get back to the plow and keep going. I thank you for the work that you've given us to do, and I just pray that you would continue to give us the strength to do it. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.